The Bible reading comes from Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 11. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There, Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Lord, we are grateful for your word. Just as we've been singing this morning and listening to your word, just reminded of how desperate we are for the truth of your word. It is truth. We are lost without it. We are bewildered without it. We have no hope without it. And so we come before you this morning hungry, and we pray that you would make us more hungry, and that you would make us humble to receive your word, and that you would feed us and nourish us so that we would see Jesus and that we would love him with all that we are. So we pray for your Holy Spirit to take this word that he has inspired and to work it into our lives here today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let me invite you to be seated here this morning. It has been an encouraging morning so far, hasn't it? What a great privilege it is to be able to read and to listen to so much of God's Word like we've been doing here today, covering portions of four different chapters in the book of Genesis, chapter 22, verse 20, going all the way through to chapter 25. Verse 11. And so you're going to want to keep all of those readings in front of you here this morning. I know the sermon's on the page there says it's only going to be chapter 25 we're focusing on. That's a typo. We're focusing on all of it. So you're going to want to have it all in front of you this morning. You're going to be ready to need to flip through all of those pages and move back and forth because we're going to try to cover it all today. So I hope you brought some caffeine with you this morning. One of the reasons we're looking at this section all together in one sitting here this morning is because the whole of it together brings us to the end of Abraham and Sarah's life, and thus provides the transition then from Abraham and Sarah to Isaac and Rebekah. And so that means that ultimately that there's lots of material here that we need to work through today, but if there's one overarching theme in all of this here today, and I think there is, it's this. It's the theme of the faithful providence of God to provide and guide and order all things for the purpose of fulfilling his covenant promises for the good of those who through faith are part of his covenant people. Now, I know that's a bit long. That's not quite a pithy theme statement. But let me just read it again for you so you know what we're focusing on this morning. The main theme here of all of this is the faithful providence of God to provide and guide and order all things for the purpose of fulfilling his covenant promises for the good of those who through faith are part of his covenant people. So in short, we're focusing on the providence of God today, which is massively relevant because the only reason that you and I have any real hope for the future is because of the Lord's faithful providence. Now, just to make sure that we're all on the same page, what do we mean by providence? Well, if you've been coming along to our 9 a.m. Foundations of the Faith class, this year we have been studying the Heidelberg Catechism. And the Heidelberg Catechism has, I think, one of the best biblical definitions there is of providence. Question 27 of the Catechism asks, what do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer given is this: providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God. Okay, so talking about his sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, his almighty and ever-present power by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Isn't that good? All things come to us by our Father's hand. So to speak of the Lord's providence is to speak of the way God uses his sovereignty over this world to purposefully work all things out to accomplish the plans he's made and the promises he's given. And in fact, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, no doubt Romans 8:28 has been significant for you at some point in your life. Because it's Romans 8:28 that for many Christians so wonderfully and simply captures this. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Okay, that's God's providence. He's purposefully working all things together for the good of those who love him. And that's why I say that our only real hope for the future is the Lord's faithful providence in our lives. And again, if there's one central theme to this long passage here today, it's that. And in terms of where we are in Genesis, specifically the point here today is that God, by his providence, is securing all that's needed for his covenant promises to continue into the future with Isaac after the death of Abraham. So here's how I'm going to try to tackle all of this here today. I want you to notice that this passage is really bookended with the deaths of Sarah and Abraham, along with some genealogical notes about Abraham's family and descendants. So that includes those few verses at the end of chapter 22, all of chapter 23, and then those first 11 verses of chapter 25. And then what you have in the middle with chapter 24 is the longest chapter in all of Genesis, which tells us of the eventual marriage between Isaac and Rebekah. And so we're just going to take this in two sections here today. And we'll begin by looking at the two bookends together, and then we'll focus in on the middle section. Okay, so in other words, we're going to take death first, and then we'll do marriage. Two massive realities of life, right? Death and marriage, both of which God oversees in his providence. So first, the bookends of death and genealogies. One of the important questions about the future following Abraham is, of course, the question of rightful descendants and heirs. Isaac is obviously the child of God's covenant promises to Abraham, but the reality is that Abraham has lots of other family and children as well. And so, in a sense, clarity is needed. Before Abraham dies, the fact that Isaac is the true heir of the covenant, that needs to be secured. And so the end of chapter 22 tells us about Abraham's brother and his family. The most significant part of that is that in verse 22, it sets the stage for Rebekah. But we're also told in verse 24 of the children Abraham had through his concubine, who, if you flip over to chapter 25, seems to be the same person who's mentioned there in chapter 25, verse 1. This other wife, Keturah. We also know, of course, that Abraham had at least one child through Hagar. And so the reality is, even though Isaac is the quote, one and only son of Abraham, as was emphasized in our passage from last week, the reality, though, is that Abraham actually has many children. Only one child was Sarah, but still many others. And so as Abraham's coming to the end of his life, what he does is to make sure that there's no confusion that Isaac is the true heir and fulfillment of God's covenant promises. And thus chapter 25, verses 5 and 6 emphasize that Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Now why? Why does he send them away? Well, because none of them were the promised offspring. And thus Isaac here is firmly established as the successor to Abraham, the one through whom God will continue to providentially work out his covenant promises into the future. Which brings us to the deaths of Sarah and Abraham. So if you flip back to chapter 23, we're given this brief but moving account of Sarah's death. Chapter 23, verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. You know, I always find it helpful to remind myself that these are real people here on the pages of Scripture. And thus, while we may have legitimate questions about Abraham's concubines and all that business, the reality, though, is that Abraham loved his wife, Sarah. They had been through many ups and downs. They'd been through many heartaches together. And thus, he mourned and wept when she died. But what Sarah's death also does for Abraham is that it kind of forces the issue of land upon him. Because what is he now going to do, just practically, with the body of his deceased wife? You know, where exactly is he going to bury her? And thus the rest of chapter 23 is all about land being secured, which of course is also part of the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. God didn't just promise offspring and descendants to Abraham, he also promised land. And here now Abraham has been living in the land of Canaan for over 60 years, and yet other than securing a well at Beersheba back in chapter 21, he still didn't really own any of the land in Canaan. And so where could he bury Sarah? Well, the significance here is that he chooses not to go back to the country he was from, but instead seeks to bury Sarah right there in the promised land. Which is significant because what it shows is that he's trusting God for the land for the future. And in other words, by burying Sarah in the land of Canaan, even though he doesn't own any more of it yet, this is his way of saying that I trust that God will fulfill his promises to give this land to my descendants. And so in order to secure the land, he enters into this, it's kind of a negotiating ritual with the Hittites. We're not going to work through all of this morning. Let me just point out a few things that maybe are helpful to notice. One, Abraham identifies himself in verse 4 as a sojourner and foreigner in the land, because that's what he still was after all this time. He was living on the promises of God, but he still hadn't seen the promise of land fulfilled, and so that promised land of Canaan wasn't technically his home. He was just a sojourner and a foreigner there. Nevertheless, another thing to notice is just how well-respected and powerful Abraham is at this point, such that he's identified by the Hittites in verse 6 as a prince of God among us. And then one other thing I think to notice is that when Abraham secures not only a cave for Sarah to be buried in, but also the whole field and area where the cave is, there's no doubt left that it truly belongs to him. He's paid the full price for it, and there were witnesses to the transaction. Thus, verse 20 emphasizes the field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. And then, if you flip over again to chapter 25, this purchase is significant because this is where Abraham himself will be buried. Verse 7. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, meaning he was a blessed man. He had lived a full and good life. And he was gathered to his people. It's an indication of life after death. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roi. Now, friends, again, the significance of this is that it means that Abraham is all in on God's promises. He's never going back to where he came from because he believes that God will accomplish that which he's promised. And so he wants to be buried there because he believes that one day his family will own the whole land. And so the Lord, in his kind providence, provides Abraham with this sort of down payment on the land. And thus, after all these years, Abraham finally owns a small piece of the land. Now, that said, of course, the other way to look at it is that after all these years, and after all the sacrifices, all the hardships that Abraham has endured because he chose to follow God, this is still all he has at his death. It's just one small piece of land. But of course, remember the critical truth that Abraham was at heart a sojourner and foreigner in this strange land, which meant that ultimately, as we've noted several times throughout our study of his life, he wasn't living for that land. Rather, he was living for the better land of heaven and eternity with God. And friends, that's how Abraham died. He died in faith, looking forward to his true heavenly home. And church, this too, this is to be our identity as well. You know, the New Testament is clear that those who are in Christ are citizens not of this world, but rather we're citizens of heaven, such that in this world, we're simply strangers and exiles. In this world, we're pilgrims and we're sojourners. You know, it's as if we're living in a foreign country, just waiting for the day that we can get home. So do you live like that? You know, doesn't it strike you that Abraham had really only received very little from God in this life? Though God had promised him a whole lot. I mean, God had promised him a family that would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, and yet he only had a handful of descendants. And only one of those was the promised child of the covenant. And God had promised him the whole land of Canaan, and yet the most he owned at the end was just this one field. God had even promised him that he'd be a blessing to the whole world. And yet what global impact had he really had at this point? As you see, he died in faith, not having seen the promises of God fulfilled in this life, but only receiving, as it were, a down payment for what would be a glorious eternity. And again, that's us. You know, our faith doesn't look primarily to this world, but it looks to the world to come. And so we live as foreigners in this world, by faith, waiting for the day when all sin will be gone, and when all suffering will be gone, and when Satan and his destructive schemes will finally be squashed forever. And so, like Abraham, we're to live and we're to die in faith, trusting in the faithful providence of God. And listen, we too, we have a down payment. Now, we have the down payment of what Christ has accomplished for us. We have the down payment of the gift of the Holy Spirit that he's given to us, which are amazing down payments, but we live and we die in faith as strangers in the world, waiting for the completion of God's promises. And church, listen, it's worth the wait. It's worth the wait because Jesus, he's already there. Jesus is already there in heaven getting things ready for us. We've been singing about it multiple times this morning. He's there. And one day we will be with him in the presence of the Lord that we love. We'll see his face and we'll enjoy him forever. Amen? It's worth the wait. And so we live and we die in faith, trusting in the faithful providence of God, like Abraham and like Sarah did. And it's chapter 24... that especially, and in a very beautiful way, I think, highlights for us just how faithful the Lord is in his providential working to secure his promises for the future. So let's turn our attention there, chapter 24, to the marriage between Isaac and Rebekah. Now, again, this is the longest chapter in all of Genesis. It comes in at 67 verses, so we're not going to read through it again. But let me just make sure we understand what's going on here and that we see the main point of it. Verse 1 tells us that Abraham is advanced in age at this point and that the Lord has blessed him in all things. Okay, meaning even though he doesn't get to see all the fulfillment of God's promises, he's still a very blessed man. But before he dies, what Abraham is doing here now is he's looking to the future and he's working to make sure that Isaac has a wife with whom Isaac can then carry on the line of descent so that the promises of God will be fulfilled. Now, if you remember in the past, we've seen Abraham at times sinfully relying on his own ingenuity and craftiness to get things done. But that's not what's going on here. Okay, so yes, Abraham, he's working to secure a wife for Isaac. He's got this plan for how to do it, but he's doing it with a deep trust in the providence of God. Because you see, Abraham knows that Isaac needs a wife who's not from the land of Canaan, because the Canaanites worship false gods. And so Abraham calls his oldest and his most trusted servant to travel all the way back to his home country, which is, I think, something like a 1,000-mile journey or so. And he makes this servant take an oath that he'll do this in order to ensure that Isaac's future wife isn't a Canaanite woman. That oath business is the thing of the man sticking his hand under Abraham's thigh, which seems a little bit awkward and intimate, and makes me grateful that we should shake hands on things in our culture today. But that's what the servant does. He takes this oath. It's a serious oath. That's what it signifies, that this is serious business. And so he takes this oath, but he also raises a good point, does the servant. He says, what if the woman doesn't want to come back all the way here to this land that she doesn't know? What do I do then? And so Abraham says, well, in that case, you're off the hook. But really, Abraham has deep trust in the Lord, that the Lord will providentially guide and order this whole mission. So in verse 3, he makes the servant swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth. The Lord, in capital letters like that, that's God's covenant name. So it's his personal name to his people. But this personal covenant-making God is also the God of heaven and earth. That is, he's the God who's created and rules over everything. And so then look at the way that Abraham states the matter to his servant in verse 7. He says, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. Okay, so you see, right, Abraham has complete trust that the God who made heaven and earth, and yet who also entered himself into a very personal covenant relationship with Abraham and his offspring, will oversee this mission and provide the wife needed for Isaac so that the future of these covenant promises can continue. And friends, by the way, these are the last recorded words of Abraham in the Bible. What great words for him to go out on, you know? We've seen that his life at times. It's up, it's down, it's a roller coaster. But here he ends on a high note of real faith in the Lord to work all things just as he's promised. And friends, it is the providence of the Lord that really shines through this whole chapter. So the servant, he departs. When he eventually arrives in Mesopotamia, he prays, okay, which is precisely what you do when you're trusting in the providence of God. You pray to this God. You ask him for help. You ask him to lead you and to guide you. And that's exactly what this faithful servant does, mimicking the faith, in fact, of his master Abraham. Look at verse 12. The servant said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my father Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Okay, so the servant prays, and notice that he bases his prayer specifically on God's covenant love to Abraham. Right? To speak of God's steadfast love is to speak of his covenant commitment to his people. And friends, that's what our trust in God's providence, that's where it's always rooted. It's rooted in his covenant love towards us. In verse 15, God immediately answers this prayer, right, before he had finished speaking. So God is wonderfully and clearly showing himself to be at work here and guiding all of this. And not only does the Lord provide an answer to the prayer, but the woman he provides is a remarkably godly woman. She's beautiful, we're told. She's pure, she's generous, she's kind, she's hardworking. And so verse 21, the servant, we're told, gazes at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. So in other words, it seems like a wonderful, remarkable answer from the Lord, but he's making sure that he's keeping in step with the Lord's leading here. And then sure enough, he even finds out that, amazingly, this woman is the very daughter of one of Abraham's own relatives. And so the Lord has absolutely, faithfully, providentially ordered the whole thing. And thus, what does the servant do? Well, he does the thing we should always do when we see the Lord's providence so clearly at work. he falls down and he worships the Lord. And then verse 27, he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." Oh, isn't it just a beautiful and amazing scene? Again, I mean, the Lord is so clearly at work in all of this. And then just to make sure that we fully grasp that all of this is the Lord's doing, this whole episode is repeated to Rebekah's family in the second half of the chapter. And that's why this chapter is so long. It's just basically a repetition of the Lord's providence in all of this. And friends, when the Bible does that, you know, when it repeats a narrative like this, you know, especially think of Moses writing this at his time, you know, resources, I'm sure, are scarce. You don't have a, you know, why are you going to use all your valuable paper, right, to just tell the same story twice? Well, I mean, the reason is because we need to really meditate on the fact that this is the Lord's doing. God is providentially ordering all things to fulfill his covenant promises. He's providentially ordering all things to care for his people. That's the point. And so if you look at verse 50, that very point is accentuated, this time on the lips of Laban and Bethuel, Rebekah's brother and father. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good." I mean, we can't say anything really about it. It's come from the Lord. It's his doing. "Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go and let her be the wife of your master's son as the Lord has spoken." And then after a little bit of wrangling about how soon to depart or not, the decision is left to Rebekah. And friends, we shouldn't miss the faith of Rebekah here. By verse 58, Rebekah chooses to go in a way that actually sort of echoes Abraham's own faith, right? When he chose to go when called by God. So too here is Rebekah, a woman of real faith, choosing to leave all that she has to go and trust that these promises are real. And so then ultimately her family blesses her in verse 60, trusting that the Lord is going to work through her and Isaac to bring about God's covenant promises. I mean, again, it's an amazing and beautiful story of the Lord's providence, of how the Lord guides and orders all things for the good of those who love him. And it gets even better. I mean, it's almost like a fairy tale ending when Isaac and Rebekah meet. That's how one Bible teacher has referred to this. It's like a fairy tale here. We're told that Isaac, he's out in the field meditating in the evening, which may mean that he's just out praying. And that's when the servant arrives with Rebekah, verse 66. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. I had a beautiful story about a beautiful marriage that God arranged. And yes, it's a story about love. I mean, it's such a great detail that Isaac loved Rebekah. But it's also a story about God in his providence faithfully overseeing every detail to ensure the future fulfillment of his covenant promises. And friends, just think how encouraging this would have been for the Israelites to whom Moses was first writing this. You know, as they're getting ready to enter into the promised land, to know that God is with them and that he's in control of it all. And so they don't need to fear the future. And brothers and sisters, the same is true for us. The reason that we have hope right now, the reason that we have hope for the future, is because the Lord is ordering all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And so friend, if you love the Lord, if you love Jesus, if Jesus is your hope, if he's your Lord and your Savior, if you love him because he died for your sin, if you love him because he reigns as the King, if you love him because he's beautiful and glorious, right, then you can be assured that you've been called according to his purpose. And therefore, he's working all things together for your good. to accomplish His covenant promises in your life. Now, it's true, of course, you know, that we don't always see and understand God's providence as clearly as we see it here in Genesis 24. It's very clear here, and we don't always see it that way sometimes. It's also true that sometimes His providence in our lives doesn't feel as amazing and beautiful as this is. You know, sometimes His providence feels rather hard, and we wonder why God would bring this about. But church, that promise in Romans 8 that I referred to at the beginning, that's actually all about the hard providences of life. When there's sin and there's suffering, and we're groaning along with creation to be free from all these hardships. Well, you see, it's then that we especially need to remember that God is working all things. All things. There's nothing excluded from that. All things, the beautiful things and the hard things. He's working all things together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. And listen, even when we find it difficult to see the Lord's work in our own life in that way, you know, when we look to Jesus and the gospel, I mean, you can certainly see it there, can't you? Remember that all of this Bible stuff is ultimately meant to lead us to Jesus. I mean, after all, here we are today in Genesis at the end of Abraham and Sarah's life. Their life is over. These two people who in one sense are so important to the story of the Bible, and yet they only live from Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis chapter 25. That's it. And then they're gone. And yes, God has providentially provided for His covenant to continue through Isaac and Rebekah, but by chapter 35, they too are going to be dead and buried. It's not ultimately about any of them. It's not ultimately about you or me. The only one to defeat death and the grave is Jesus. And all of this, it's ultimately leading to Him. He ultimately is the focal point of it all. And that's what the providence of God is all about. It's all about leading to Jesus. And in God's providence, Jesus, just think about it, in God's providence, Jesus would suffer greatly for our sin. God ordered everything down to the last detail for Jesus to be crucified for our sins. But then He raised Jesus from the dead into life and eternity. And so, Christian friend, you too can look at your life and you can see the providence of God at work, even in the hard things, where God is ordering everything in your life to bring you to faith in Jesus and then to conform you into the image of Jesus. Do you believe that? God is ordering everything to accomplish the greatest good, which is to bring you to faith in Jesus and then to conform you into Jesus' image. That's the good that God is accomplishing in you. Now, friends, the Lord works in beautiful and mysterious ways. And can you not see that in your own life? And does that not help you now as you perhaps walk through difficult times in your life? Again, knowing that God has providentially ordered all things in your life so that you can know the greatest good of having faith in Jesus and being conformed to His image. Just think about the journey that the Lord has led you on in your life to bring you to that point. All the ups and all the downs. Maybe it was through a difficult situation that the Lord used in His providence to bring you to that great good of putting everything you are, all of your life, into the hands of Jesus. You see, He uses it all to accomplish that greatest good. Because that's who God is. He's committed to His covenant promises. He's committed to His steadfast love. And thus He, in His providence, will ensure that all of those promises are fully accomplished. And listen, this is really important. This is really important. The Lord will do this, providentially ordering all things, so that we too experience the beauty and joy that chapter 24 exudes. And in fact, I think that's part of the reason this is here. It's to show that ultimately the end goal of God's providence in life, in death, in marriage, is to lead us to what seems, again, almost like a fairy tale ending. Because again, I mean, doesn't this chapter feel like that? It's almost like a fairy tale. I mean, here you have this servant on behalf of his great master who's identified as a prince of God and who's wealthy and blessed by God, and the servant goes on his behalf to a faraway land to find a bride for his master's son. And he does. And he doesn't just find any bride. He finds a beautiful, pure, kind, generous, godly bride who then responds in faith to go and unite her life to this son with whom she's promised amazing blessings, and then all of it ends in a union of love. Well, friends, that's what God has done for us, you see. Except he didn't just send his servant to go and get a bride for his son. No, he sent the son himself to go and get his bride, the church, so that he could bring her back home to be with him and to shower her with love and blessings for eternity. And yet here's the thing, though. Because maybe you're thinking, like I was thinking, and as was pointed out to me in some of my studies when I was working on this, maybe you're thinking, yeah, but I'm not Rebecca. You know, Rebecca, she's so pure and beautiful, godly. That's not me. I'm not a bride that any good prince would want. And the truth is, you're not. And I'm not. And actually, neither is Rebecca. We'll see in future chapters. She has her own sins and failures. But church, don't you see that that's what's so amazing about Jesus' mission to find a bride for himself? He didn't choose a bride that's lovely and pure. He chose one that's unlovely and impure. But then by setting his love on her, she slowly, slowly starts to become transformed by his love. And so the truth is, you and I, we're actually much more like that other woman at the well. That woman in John 4, who I mentioned a few weeks ago. You know, the woman who goes to the well in the middle of the day when no one else is going because she has so much sin and shame. And yet Jesus providentially ordered all of it so that he could meet that exact woman at that exact well, at that exact time of day. And then what did he do when he met her? He loved her. And he promised her life and joy and blessings like she'd never known if she would just take his hand in faith and give her whole life to him. Friend, if you've never done that before, well, in the Lord's providence, you're here today. You're here today. It's no accident that you're here. Would you receive Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior? You don't need to clean yourself up first. It's not how it works. You don't clean yourself up first. You need to embrace him. And then he'll begin to change you by his love. And Christian friends, what an ending we're promised. In fact, what an ending we get to begin to experience even now. To be so loved by Jesus the Son. Again, to know that he's providentially ordered all things so that we would have him. To be united to him in covenant love. Well, I began with the Heidelberg Catechism, so let me finish with it. After asking and answering the question, what do you understand by the providence of God? The very next question asks, how does the knowledge of God's providence help us? And here's the answer. We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from His love. For all creatures are so completely in God's hand that without His will, they can neither move nor be moved. Let's pray. Oh Lord, these things are so very important. Oh Lord, our very lives are at stake when it comes to these truths. Our very futures are at stake when it comes to these truths. Would you please help us to receive all of this today, not just as a nice Bible story, but as the essential truth that we need. Lord, we believe that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you. And Lord, we love you. And we want to love you more. Would you help us to love you more? And Lord, would you help us in our unbelief to put all of our faith and all of our trust in you? And we look forward to that final day, that fairy tale ending, which will be a reality, in which we will see our Lord and our Savior, our bridegroom, face to face. We pray this in His name. Amen.